All right, we are here today. Thank you for all coming. Another Wednesday, our 10th week. Uh-oh, it's fine. Glad you can be here. We're going to have a great time today with a church of Philadelphia, my favorite church. So before we get started, Pastor, would you do the honors, please?
Certainly, I'm quite honored. Heavenly Father, we love you. We trust you. We thank you. We appreciate everything that you do for us. We appreciate your word that you've given to us. We appreciate your spirit that you've placed within us. Thank you for saving us, for going to the cross on our behalf, for redeeming us into right relationship. Thank you for regenerating us, giving us your spirit, giving us a new heart, a new spirit, a new mind, a whole new perspective, something that is literally new, reborn, totally new, because of you. Lord Jesus, we just thank you and we praise you for that. Thank you that as a result of that, we, as a result of your indwelling spirit and your regeneration, we have a desire to study your word. And not just a desire, we have the capacity to understand it through your spirit. And so, Father, I pray that as we dig into your word this morning, I pray you would enable us to understand it. I pray that your spirit would be very present. I pray that your spirit would work within each one of us, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, softened hearts. Fill us with you, your attributes, your grace, your humility, your mercy. I pray you would enable us to really get what you have for us here in a unique way that's only possible through your spirit. Someone that walks in here that does not have your spirit within them totally will not get this. I pray that you would enable us to get it in a real supernatural fashion. I pray you'd speak through Bob. I pray you'd speak through me. I pray you'd speak through anybody else. If there's any questions or comments, I pray that you would speak through them and prompt us with thoughts, ideas, discussion, or Bob and I with other things. If we may not have prepared, I pray you would prompt us with those things, if that be your will and your desire. So we commit this study to you. We love you so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, so next slide, please. Church of Philadelphia, my favorite church of the seven. Next slide, we can get a look at where Philadelphia is. You see, we started with Ephesus, then went to Smyrna, then Pergamum, then Thyatira, then Sardis last week, which was a discouraging church. And now we are at Philadelphia on the road to Laodicea. So let's learn something about the Church of Philadelphia. Next slide. It means brotherly love. Named after the founder, Attalus, the second king of Pergamum, who was nicknamed Philadelphus. And he died in 138 B.C. It was built with a deliberate intention that it might become a missionary city. Beyond Philadelphia is nothing but the wilderlands. You go east, it's just wild, barbaric tribes beyond, as you go east from Philadelphia. And the idea was that they were going to spread the Greek language and the Greek way of life. It wasn't a missionary for Christ. It was a missionary for the Hellenistic viewpoint of the world at that time. Greek was kind of like the main thing. And so they were going to try and spread the Greek civilization. And that's why it was built in that area. And next, it was a very prosperous city. It was on one of the great highways of the world, leading from Europe to the east. From that road, you could go from the continent of Europe to the continent of Asia. Was known for beautiful buildings called the Little Athens. Temples, scattered streets. Reminded a lot of people of Athens. If you've been to Athens, you can kind of get an idea of what that was. It's a center of worship for the Olympian gods. So if you had ever seen Athens, it had lots of temples, a lot of pillared colonnades, things like that all through it. And that's how the Greeks built Philadelphia. And the next. So now today, it's the Turkish town of Alashehir. I'm probably killing that name. Got about 100,000 people. It's a pretty little town to visit. It really was. It was clean. The people were waving. Always nice. We didn't come across any place in Turkey of all the places we went where the people weren't just friendly, nice. Policemen would talk to you. You never got an idea of gangs, or you never had any feeling that it was dangerous. From a big city like Istanbul to the small little towns, you always felt like, you know, you'd walk and you'd see people and they look at you, the locals, and they go like that to you and wave and smile and they go on with their work. You just got the feeling it was a very friendly place. Of course, that was in 2010. It's a lot has changed since Erdogan has taken over and done a lot of things. All right. So the Christian Church is one of the oldest dioceses of Asia Minor. It was established in the first century. This church has endured for 2,000 years, wars, earthquakes, persecution, Muslims. This place is in the middle of where, if you take a look at all the old, even the Crusades, one of the Crusades went through there. I think it was the Fifth Crusade or something, and fought with the people at that time. It's right in the middle. I mean, it's such a major thoroughfare where that city is. Historically, it's been invaded and conquered, and groups have gone through. I think even the Mongols got through there at one point in the 12th century, 13th century. So it's really at a crossroads, and yet that church has endured all of it for 2,000 years. There has always been a church present there in Philadelphia. Okay, next slide. I took this picture on purpose. We all did on the tour. Look at the establishment of this church. 600 A.D. Now, there has always been a Christian church there. This particular church was founded in 600 A.D., that's before the Muslims invaded, before the Turks came in, before the Mongols came in, before all the stuff that happened in this area. St. Jean's has been there since 600. And before St. Jean's, there were other Christian churches. Okay, but this church here is right where the remaining ruins are for old Philadelphia. They maintain the grounds. And because the Christian church maintains the grounds, when you go through these small sets of ruins, you have beautiful flowers and fountains and other stuff. So it's a really a pretty little site to go, and you can visit this ancient 1,400-year-old church at the same time. The next slide. So that's the entrance. The church is further, it's to the side or further back, but then they put their name there for the entrance to the old area so that you know who the people are who are taking care of this. They've really made it pretty. There's beautiful little trees on the outside. That was our group going into the old grounds. And as we go through this, really what's remaining of Philadelphia, besides some of the small little stuff, is these massive pillars. I mean, Dale and I have been through Turkey, Greece, Italy, Spain, Portugal, even France and Paris, and we have never seen pillars the size of these. I'm just in width and girth. You walk around these things and you ask yourself, what were they trying to hold up? I mean, whatever it was massive, okay? And people, they tell you back here that there was some huge cathedrals at one point in time and huge buildings. But the pillars are phenomenally large. Next slide. Yeah, that's us with some of our group walking through. And you can see the grounds are very beautiful. The church is that building, white building in the background. Next slide. There you can see a little bit of the church there, the steeple they have there. Next. Yeah, they have these like raised old, these are ancient, I guess, burial coffins that they use. This is what the guide was telling us. And some of them were actually open. Nothing was in them, but hadn't been used. But a lot of he was translating some of the Greek words on the sides of these things. And it was really interesting what he was telling us about these. Next slide. That's my former pastor, who was kind enough and a good sport. Decide to lay in one of these things so we can take a picture. Next slide. And some of the fountains they've built, the ruins would be kind of behind here. That's Dale. And the next. Now I want you to take a look at this. Everywhere we went in this pretty little town, we noticed that besides cars, they still use mules, horses, and wagons to move the farm people, to move stuff around. I mean, that was normal. You see them kind of clopping down the streets, and the cars would slowly go around them or wait for them. This is very normal for this little town. Next slide. Here's another guy with his cart, a little farmer. He's got his tools and stuff on the cart. And, you know, they don't even bother with cars. They still use. They're fine if an EMP burst takes out the electricity. They're going to do just great, right? They're still living in the horse and buggy area. So we thought that was really cute. All right. Next slide. Okay, so this is how we're going to start. But I'd like to read through this first. So if you have your Bibles, I want to read through the scripture for this church. and then we can go back. This is known as the faithful church. It's starting in Revelation 3:7. Wait till you all get there. Okay, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write, these things say he who is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but a lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my commands to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, so it starts out, again, to the angel, as all the other churches. And Jesus introduces himself in a unique way in every church. He who is true, who is holy, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Now, there are two ancient Greek words used for true. One means true and not false. The other means true and not fake, which I thought was interesting. The ancient Greek word here used is alethinos, the idea that it's real, it's genuine. There's no fake here, and that Jesus is true in all who he is and who he says. That's the interesting thing about studying these things. The Greek words have different meanings sometimes than we anticipate. And so in some of these key passages, you really have to take a look at the root and what they were talking about to get a good sense of what is being said here. All right, next slide. He who has the key of David, he opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one's open. This is an expression you see in Isaiah 22. Talks about the key of the house of David I will lay upon his shoulder. Now the best interpretation I think here is that it denotes authority. All of this is authority. All right? He were talking about someone who has this supreme authority to do whatever he, open whatever he wants and shuts whatever he wants and has that Davidic kingdom. Jesus comes from the Davidic kingdom, from the line of David. All right, as the one who has a key to a house, unlimited access, as David was the king of Israel, has authority over his kingdom, so Christ has the key and authority for access into the kingdom of God. You know, we really can't say this enough, because there is a movement going on, a worldwide movement that you may have read about, and some of you probably are aware of, where all the main churches are trying to come together and get closer and closer. And unfortunately, it's also being pushed very heavily by the Pope, right? And they're getting very close to this idea of plurality, where, you know, everyone who's true to their own religion can come to God. Well, that's not Christianity. I don't care what the Pope tells you. All right, that is not Christianity. It's an exclusive. It is Jesus who decides. It is God who's made the decisions. These are the words that he hands down. Man can do whatever he wants, but there is one way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It is very specific religion. It was made that way on purpose. And yet there's this huge movement going around, and it goes to the end times where I think some of us have talked about, where this one world religion. You can actually see this. If you read some of what's happening and what the Pope is pushing with the Muslims and with the Asian, they're really pushing for this plurality, one world religion idea. And it's anathema to the idea of Christianity. It just doesn't work. James, I meant...
Includes the Muslims.
Yeah, includes everybody. All right, and that's not the way it is. Okay? Christ has the authority, he has the access, he is the way. And so I think as we get towards end times, which we're studying here, you're going to see a lot more of this. You're going to see here a lot more about different religions coming together. And the whole thing's going to be in love. We all love God. We're all going to come together in love. And we're all going to go to hell in love, because that's not the way that God has given us.
Universalism.
Thank you. I couldn't get it out. I couldn't bring up the word.
Pluralism covers it too.
Yeah.
It's just a different word, different
right.
words for the same thing.
Okay. Next slide. Goes on to say, as he says to all churches, I know your works. I've set before you an open door no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. Okay. What is he trying to tell them here? Give me some thoughts.
They've been faithful.
They've been faithful. Okay. What's the open door? He's setting before them an open door. They're a faithful church.
Access to God. Access to Him.
Access to God. Anything else?
Opportunity?
Opportunity for what?
Salvation.
Okay. Could it mean...
Service, too.
Could it mean evangelism? You took words out of my mouth. Could it mean that? I don't know. I'm asking you right now. Is that a possibility? Does that work with what he's saying here? Okay, let's look at the next slide. All right, so often if you go to some of the different places in the Bible, an open door speaks of evangelistic opportunity. So is Jesus telling them he opened the door for opportunity? They must go through the door in faith? Or is this a way of Jesus telling them that he will bring them home through the door of salvation?
Probably both.
Could be both. Probably both. I don't know. You commented a little bit here when we were talking. What's your thoughts?
I think it's both.
Yeah.
I think if I had to pick one, I would lean toward the second one, because I think that's what he's referring to in verse 7.
Right.
With the key of David and the kingdom of David, and the way you explained it, he's clearly talking about the key of his house, mm-hmm. namely talking about salvation there, heaven. But yeah, I think you see pieces of both, and I love that, and it's something we need to be aware of as we go into prophetic. Apocalyptic literature, there's lots of dual interpretations, dual meanings, where you may see Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in part in ancient times and will be fulfilled in full in the end times, for example. We're going to see some of that as we continue through the book of Revelation.
Yeah, I would agree with everything Brian just said. If you look at the verse 7 before it, it seems to be talking about his authority over access to everything. So if I had to pick one, I would pick the second one that is referring to salvation. But you're right. It could definitely mean more. This was a faithful church. This church was doing everything that the Lord wanted. He has no condemnations against it. So definitely the message of the Lord needs to be spread. So it could definitely be evangelistic opportunity as well. The only person who knows is Jesus, for sure. Okay, the next slide. I know that you have little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So I would say that Jesus would want that faithfulness to fulfill the mission to go forth and make disciples of all nations. That's why I'm saying I agree with Brian. It could be definitely be both. With such a church, you'd want them to keep working. You want them to keep ministering and spreading the word. And there's no question that salvation is part of it. Okay, next slide. And no one can shut it. All right, so the emphasis is on unhindered openness. Statement points is one of the points to the divine providence of the Almighty God. Once Jesus sets something in motion, nothing and no one can alter it. This is something we talk about a lot, the divine providence of God. I know it sometimes seems to come into, the biggest argument of this always seems to come in where the idea of man's free will comes into play. But Jesus is the creator of the universe. Okay? And he definitely gave men free will, but he also told us what men did with their free will. They all turned from him. Right? And no one's going to be able to alter the plans of God once he sets it in motion. He has this plan in effect before the world was even formed. Okay? For him, it's a done deal. He already knows the end. He knows where it's going. He knows where each of our lives, where he's going to guide each of our lives. He already knows it. He's seen the end. Yes.
So he's sovereign over our free will.
He's sovereign over everything.
Yeah. So it's kind of like what you're saying there. Nothing, you know, if he's determined this is what's going to happen, no man's free will attempting to stop it from happening is going to stop it from happening. He's going to work through that and cause all of his purposes and his will to be done.
Yeah, the devil is stronger than anybody here, and the devil's not going to change God's plans either. Nothing is going to alter the plans of God.
Excuse me? Isn't it kind of an example of Paul in Acts? He wanted to go to a certain place, but he says God shut the door.
He did.
And he saw the vision of the man in Macedonia, and so they went that direction.
That's right. I mean, a lot of people don't like the idea when they really get into the details here, but I mean, it's all over the Bible. If you read Jeremiah, I mean, right in the first chapter, he says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I appointed you to be a prophet of the nations." I mean, Jeremiah hadn't even started living yet, and he already had a job. It was over with. If you read about Jonah, you know, God told him to go and give the word to Nineveh. He said no. He went. He ended up going. It was either that or spend time in the belly of a large fish. I mean, so a lot of people don't like this, but when you really study the Bible, you see this all over. When God determines something, it's going to happen. Yes.
Well, I think maybe unbelievers don't really like it. And maybe, I'm not sure, very young believers may not like it. But I think, for the most part, I think believers really like that. That God's in, you know, there's such a security there that God's in control and that every, you know, all of his purposes will happen. He will not be thwarted. He will open doors. He will close doors. He will direct and rule everything according to his design. That's a bedrock foundation that lets me sleep at night. You know, if he was not sovereign and his will could be thwarted and the ruler of this world and his forces and people that just don't like us and don't like God, you know, if they had some ability to stop God, to thwart his will and his purposes, you know, then, you know, who am I really worshiping? You know, what is this God that can't defeat these humans that don't like him or can't work around their plan? You know, that it's such a huge piece of who God is. That I worship him for all the time. And it gives me a great sense of comfort and security. And I think even more so in the times, obviously we're studying some of the more difficult things and some of the most difficult times that are going to be experienced on the earth. And yet he's sovereign over all of it. He's in control and his will is being done. I mean, if that doesn't give you a sense of peace and rest, I don't know what will.
Yep. James?
Rabbi, I studied Torah and had a saying that if you believe that you have free will, you're just bringing a guilt trip on yourself.
Okay. Well, I do believe that he gave us the rational ability to make decisions in our lives, okay? There's no question. But I also believe that he's told me very, very clearly what all of us have done with our free will. We've turned from God, which is why we needed a Savior. He says that very clearly in the Bible. We've all turned from him. Next slide. You kept my word and have not denied my name. Little power. The term little power does not imply weakness, okay? It's real strength. They were weak enough to be strong in the Lord. We can be too strong or too sure of ourselves for God to really use us. The church in Philadelphia had the humility of spirit to know that they really needed God's strength. And that's such an important point here because too often in the world we think we can do things on our own. And we kind of forget God. And yet the Bible, the best examples in the Bible of people who were strong in the Lord were those who admitted they were completely weak and helpless without him. All right? And that's when God can actually use his strength through those people.
How do we really know God's will? That if Paul didn't have a problem with that, because he thought he was going to this place and God changed him.
Right.
But in Romans 12, 2, it says, "Do not transform, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Mm-hmm. So we have to stay close to him. He just put it in
there. Right.
All the time, because there, like I said last week, there's a big difference between what we see, especially in poverty, and what we think needs to be done, and what God's will is for you to
right.
really see the difference. And sometimes it's very difficult.
It's very difficult. But the stronger we, the more self-assured we are, the more things we do on our own, the more stuff we try to fix ourselves instead of turning to the Lord, it's not our strength that's going to bring us through. It's God's strength that's going to bring us through, which is why His power is exercised through people's weaknesses. And that's what this means here. And He says they have little here. The most faithful church that He's commending, doing nothing but commending, He says has little power. And the reason they've kept His word and not denied His name is because instead of on their own strength, they relied on the strength of God.
Look at David. David did that throughout his life. Mm-hmm. He never lost a battle because he always depended upon God. He knew where his strength was. It was
right.
in God and not his own. He was a mighty warrior, but it was still in God's strength.
Yep, exactly. Okay, next slide. Not only did they express their allegiance to Jesus, but they lived in a way that was faithful to the name and the character of Jesus. Some churches claim faithfulness to the Word, but deny His name, His character. They live in a manner and style that is very different to what the Bible shows us with the life and the character of Jesus. This is a big one for me, because I remember when I first started really, really studying the Bible, I had come out of Catholicism, and I really started understanding the character of Jesus, a God who would get on His knees and wash the feet, the dirtiest part of a person, on His knees before a group of people. All right? A person who lived without home, without fancy clothes, without anything to His name. Okay? When I really got the character and understanding how Jesus lived and what His character was like, I had just come out of Catholicism where they wear princely garments, and they have these giant golden crucifixes, and they wear their crowns, and people actually have to kiss the bishop's rings. And I mean, to me, it was a stark reality. When I finally got this, it was like, my goodness, what a difference. I mean, this is nothing the way I was raised. I mean, the difference is remarkable. Okay, next slide. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but a lie. Indeed, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. So apparently, the Christians of Philadelphia were being persecuted by the Jews. However, the Jews were Jews in name only. They had no spiritual connection to Abraham or to the faith of the people. All right, they were called Jews. They were leaders. They were probably Pharisaic in how they operated. But there was nothing in the heart. It was the church of legalism. And here they're prosecuting these Christians over here who are claiming that Christ is the Messiah. And if you're a Jew in name only, and somebody says that your Messiah has come and you haven't declared that, you're not going to be very happy. So I can only imagine the persecution that these people were going through at the hands of the Jews, some of these Jews. Next slide. Now, Jesus is not speaking against all Jewish people. It would be wrong to say that the Jewish people as a whole are the synagogue of Satan, or who say they are Jews and are not. He's speaking to a very specific group of Jews in Philadelphia who were persecuting Christians during that period. All right? We're not trying to condemn the entire Jewish race. God has a plan for the Jewish people. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. He is never going to revoke His chosen people, the Jewish people. There is a plan for them. And we are ingrafted branches into that Jewish family tree. So there's a plan for all of them. But there are definitely some people here who weren't even religious Jews. They were legalistic Jews operating under the law and persecuting these Christians who were claiming Jesus as their Messiah. Okay, next slide. I will make them come and worship. That guy's loud. I'll make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, what is this promise? What is he saying here? What's he going to do?
Well, I don't think he's saying they'll worship them.
Good point.
I think this is all in the future.
Okay, I'm asking you guys. Any thoughts? What's going to what the promise means and what's going to happen?
Sounds like it's the judgment.
James says it's not going to be worshiping them.
Sounds like they're going to have their eyes opened in some sense. They're going to see something.
Okay.
They're going to, come to know and to worship. I mean, that seems like something's changed.
Yeah, I think they'll bow before Christ along with them.
Right. So Christ is telling these people who are being persecuted, who are faithful to him, that something's going to change dramatically. Those who are being persecuted, who are persecuting them, the roles are going to kind of flip. If you kind of see what's happening here, right?
I kind of have an idea that just went through my head.
Go ahead.
In the millennial kingdom, the Jews will at that time recognize Jesus as their Messiah, but they still have to come to the temple and do animal sacrifices and all that. But we will be ruling and reigning with Jesus then. Not that we're supposed to have them bowing before our feet, so when Jesus receives that, but worship before your feet to know that I have loved you, that you are the church. Well, we're not even called the church by the millennial kingdom, but you know what I mean? They will recognize that
the Messiah.
We are the rulers and reigners with Jesus Christ at that time in the millennial kingdom.
All who are faithful to God, Jew and Gentile, who are going to be reigning in the millennial kingdom. But there's going to come a point where these Jewish people's eyes are going to be open. Let's go to the next slide. It does not say worship them. Thank you, James. Now, such people as these false Jews were made to worship Jesus before those who they persecuted for following Jesus. They will be made to know that Jesus is their Messiah and that he loves these Gentiles as well. This is probably going to be the hardest thing for a Jewish person. They're going to, when their eyes are open, they're going to realize they completely missed the Messiah for so many thousands of years. And that the Gentiles, who they considered to be the pagans, are the ones that were worshiping their true Messiah. Now that's going to be shocking news when their eyes are finally opened. Just absolutely shocking news.
Isn't that the whole purpose of the 7-year tribulation, time of Jacob's distress, the 70th week of Daniel, that they would finally recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the one whom they have pierced?
There's no question that the Jews are going to, the eyes are going to be opened, yes. There's absolutely no question. But imagine how shocking that's going to be for people. And it's the Gentiles who have been worshiping their Messiah all that time. So, and all of this is going to happen, be made to happen by God. Not by people, by God. Because no one can open the spiritual eyes in the heart of a person except God. But this is going to be a shocking time for the Jews. Next slide. So we have a couple of verses that talk about that, which I think are important. I like Philippians 2, where it says that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under earth. And in Revelation 1, the first chapter that we covered, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. So here's the promise that we don't know the timing, but at some point, those who pierced them is a reference to the Jews. Right? Now the eyes become open. Okay? It may take some Jews, now they're like us. At some point, some Jewish people have already come to know the Lord. They're called Messianic Jews or completed Jews, they call themselves. They recognize Jesus as the Messiah. But the majority do not. But there's going to come a point where he comes in the cloud and every eye is going to see him and everyone is going to know.
Okay, to comment on Linda's comment, for sure, you know, that is part of the them seeing and recognizing and having their eyes open is certainly a purpose in the tribulation. I would say the tribulation has infinitely more purposes than we can even imagine, namely judgment and a number of other things.
Wrath.
Wrath. But yes, Romans 11 says that all of Israel will be saved, and the way we understand that to mean is not all Jews who have ever existed will be saved. That would be ludicrous and would contradict all sorts of scripture to say that, and some teach this, but to say that, you know, Jews for example, the ones that actually pierced him, like the Pharisees during the day that obviously rejected him and murdered him and blasphemed him and then died, those will not be saved. Those will spend an eternity in hell separated from God. But what it's saying is it's saying there's going to be a time, namely during the tribulation, when God's going to open their eyes and all that remain, all of Israel, all the Jews that remain, are at that time, whenever that time is, going to have their eyes open. It's, there's going to be a point in the future where all the Jews that remain will come to Christ. All those before that time that died and were, are not alive at that point to have their eyes open and come to Christ would not be saved, would not experience salvation for eternity. So there's a distinguishing there, I guess, that needs to be made.
Yeah, and there's a verse, I'm trying to remember where it is, and not all who are Jews are Jews.
It's Romans 11.
Yeah, those who are in Christ, who have been called by the Lord, the same as we've been called by the Lord. So yeah, I agree with exactly what he's saying here.
I don't know where the verse is, and this is just fuzzy in the back of my head, but at some point, maybe in the Old Testament, some of the minor prophets, like 2/3 of the Jews in the tribulation will die, so that remnant would be maybe 1/3 of what was originally going into the tribulation. I don't know.
I think we're going to get to that.
Okay.
We're actually going to get to that in Revelation.
Right, I have that open. It's Zechariah 13:8-9. It says, in the whole land declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it. This 1/3 I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God.
What verse was that, Linda?
Zechariah 13:8-9.
Thank you. Yeah, that's going to come into play when we get further into Revelation. And right now, we're not doing too much in the Old Testament, but as we get past the seven churches, we're going to be going back and forth into the Old Testament quite a bit. Okay, next slide. All right, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which you shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. All right. What do you think? What's he saying is going to happen? What's going to occur?
Well, you know what I believe, but...
It's okay. It's okay. This is an open forum. This, by the way, we're going to talk about this in a second. This is the premier verse, one of the premier verses used by those who believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, okay? And again, Brian and I really don't care what you believe on the timing of the rapture. It's that you understand that suffering is and persecution is part of the Christian life for most of the world. Now, that's the important thing to us. And we're going to get to talking about this as the premier verse. But in general, what do you think's going on here?
We could be talking about salvation.
Okay. Well, we know a couple of things. Whatever's going to happen is going to come on the whole world, right? Something's going to happen that comes on the entire world that he calls an hour of trial.
He's going to protect us somehow.
Right. So
in some fashion.
The trial, generally in this sense, is going to mean something affliction. Some sort of affliction, some sort of suffering, some sort of something that produces great stress. All right? That's what trial means and stands for. It's going to occur to the whole world, right? I mean, if you knew nothing else, you could make some of those assumptions and just say that.
You know, it's just to test those who dwell on the earth, earth dwellers. We are not earth dwellers. We are have our citizenship in heaven. So.
Good thought. Good thought. We've risen with Christ. Okay, it's interesting. So without knowing anything else, you can make some fairly intelligent assumptions just by looking at this and breaking it down. All right? We know that there's a group of people who have kept his command, and somehow they're going to persevere, that something's going to happen to the whole world, that it's going to be a trial, that a group of people is going to be kept from this trial, and the purpose of this trial is some sort of a test to the whole world. The next slide. All right. So, and it's going to affect the entire world, and most biblical scholars see this as a prophetic reference to the Great Tribulation that we've talked about many times, that 7-year period. Or some of them believe the Great Tribulation part of the tribulation is the last 3.5 years. But let's just be general right now. And it's going to precede Jesus' earthly kingdom, and that the promise is to keep these Christians from that hour of trial. So now, what does this mean for those who are who persevere? These people he's talking about in Philadelphia, or anybody who perseveres in the name of God. Next slide. Okay, so whatever the trial is, the Christians here are going to be spared because they persevere in his name during their time of persecution. It does not mean that Jesus will prevent them from experiencing suffering, persecution, or tribulation. The Greek word used here is tereo, which means to guard, to persevere. It does not mean remove. Totally different concept. Okay? So, just like Brian's been preaching, there's a large body of scripture that disciples will experience suffering and go through tribulation, but God's chosen will always faithfully endure, kept through God's grace and intercession. So it's important. The Greek being used here is that somehow they're going to be guarded during this hour of trial, during this test. Whatever that test is, whatever that trial is, they're going to be guarded. I got two hands up.
And in the context that you've taught on this tereo before, but the understanding the Greek conclusively here, that word tereo is guarding and preserving. It's not talking about preserving our body or our life. It's talking about preserving our faith. And so our faith is going to be preserved. Our faith is going to endure. At the end, after possibly death and having your head cut off, you're going to be faithful and you're going to be raised and live eternally with me. It's what it's saying. Your spiritual life, your faith is going to be preserved, not necessarily your body.
Yeah. The important point for me here is that every Christian out there recognizes that suffering and persecution is a part of a Christian life. Okay, we've been very fortunate in the Western world where most of the Christians in the rest of the around the world suffered on a daily basis sometimes. Right? That's part of the Christian life. It doesn't matter whether it's during the Great Tribulation or before the Great Tribulation. You know, I talked to Ken Walden about this before he died. And, you know, he was real worried about that. But you're going to be, if you're one of God's sheep, you are going to be preserved. Your salvation, your faith is going to be preserved in Christ, right, during those times. And Ken ended up having to go through some severe persecution. He was killed. All right? So it may not be during your life. It may be during the at any point in time, in your life, now, later, during the Great Tribulation, Christians are going to experience suffering. It's a normal part of the Christian life. But if you persevere in the name of the Lord, and you're one of His, you will be kept. Your faith will be preserved. Your body may be damaged. You may die, but your salvation is secure. Any thoughts on that? Yes. What's that?
The world. I know in the United States we have not suffered and the pain or whatever, persecution, like the Christians in China, the Middle East, Africa, whatever, who are dying every day for their faith. I really believe that they, which would end up including us, they are looking forward to the day when they're no longer suffering for their faith from the people in this world. They are looking to be delivered from God's wrath in those 7 years. Not to say, oh gosh, now we just suffered for the world, now in the world, now we have to go and suffer in God's wrath. That's disappointing. That's like discouraging. I think a lot of them, thousands, maybe even millions, of those who are truly being persecuted are actually looking forward to a pre-trib rapture to get out of all this pain and suffering.
Right, but our looking forward needs to be our time, eternal time with God. It's not our heaven is not on earth. It's never going to be on earth. Earth is about suffering and earth is, in my opinion, the trial. Okay, that's where God forms His Christians into the image of His Son. That's where the battering, the winds, the pains and slings and sufferings of life occur to Christians that God forms into the image of His Son. Our hope is not in the earth. Are not in this world. Our hope is in eternity with God. And so I personally don't see any difference from living today or living in the seven-year tribulation. Okay? It's no difference in my mind at all. We are going to suffer. We are going to be afflicted for God in one way or the other. Doesn't matter whether it's called the Great Tribulation or just called life. Doesn't matter if we don't know how long we have. Ken didn't know how long he had. So I don't personally see it that way. I don't think it makes a difference. And I don't think our hope should be in anything that happens in this world. Our hope needs to be what happens above and what happens in the next life. So I would disagree with what all these people think. I understand it. It's why the prosperity message is so popular. All right. But I just don't think our hope is in this any time in this world. I think it's kind of the wrong thinking, because you're going to be disappointed in this world all the time.
All right? I agree with that statement, but you're pushing this world into the tribulation, and it's not a prosperity, thinker.
Oh, no, I know you're not.
Okay? Yeah. I mean, I'm not into, well, you just kind of lump the pre-tribbers into the prosperity movement.
No, I'm not saying you are. I'm just saying it's another way of looking for things to have, good things to happen on the earth while you're living on the earth. I don't think we should looking for good things to happen while we live on the earth. We have to be faithful to God. This is where He forms us. All right, our hope needs to be in heaven, not on things of the earth. That's what I meant. I wasn't trying to lump anyone together.
He still gives us good things.
Yeah,
I have a nice car.
Okay, all right. Yes.
You know, I think, you know, like Paul, for example, and others, you know, every generation all the way up till, you know, from the very beginning all the way till now has thought that we're in the end times and has thought that the return of Christ is on the horizon. And I think that's good. That's given people a good perspective, a healthy outlook, and a hope. Not a hope of escaping pain, but a hope of I'm going to get to be with Christ forever, which is, I think, what Bob's getting at here. But I don't think that Paul would say, it doesn't appear that Paul is teaching everybody everything is going to be okay, we're going to be raptured, therefore look forward to being taken away from it. And I don't think he would say, if he could, I'm real excited because I'm going to be raptured. He said to live is Christ. I'm going to live, and the whole time I live through all this pain and suffering, I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to expand the kingdom of God. I'm going to glorify God. And he said, if I die, I get to be with Christ. That was his ultimate aim, was I want to die, namely, so I can be with Christ. And the only reason I want to exist and not die is so that I can fulfill his purpose for me on this earth. But I really want to go be with Christ. I mean, that was his goal. His goal was not primarily, let me get out of the pain and suffering. And so I don't think, you know, say all the people around the world that are experiencing persecution, I don't think the idea that you portrayed even works for them. I think to say there's Christians in China and all over the place in Africa and in the Middle East that are gathered in homes that might be shot up or taken to jail or beheaded or, you know, whatever that persecution looks like, I don't think they're gathered together in their home worshiping quietly so that the people and neighbors don't hear. I don't think they're gathered together and preaching to themselves that we're going to be taken out of here shortly and we're not going to have to deal with pain and suffering and persecution, because all that's happening, all that's reality. Their friends, their family are being murdered and being taken and kidnapped, and all these things are already happening. And so the idea that we're going to escape these things, I don't think that would work in their minds. I think they're saying that doesn't make any sense. We're dealing with it all right now.
I think that's just your assumption, because I have another assumption.
Sure.
But in Thessalonians, Paul was reassuring them that the rapture had not already occurred. They thought it already had, and they were left behind.
And the basis for that whole argument that he makes is they're concerned that they've missed it and that their family's gone from them. And there was a concern that they were never going to see their family again. And he comes in and he says, no, actually, it hasn't happened. And these people that are dying, your family, you are going to see them again one day when the rapture happens. I'm not following you with the basis.
I'll just give you an opinion, and it's my opinion. Feel free to disagree with it. But God knew all this. When God gave us these words, he knew that the next 2,000 years or more was ahead of us. He knew about all the Christians who were going to be martyred and persecuted in the first couple of centuries. He knew about all the people that are going to go through the Inquisition and die. He knew about the Protestant-Catholic wars, the people that are going to die. He knew about all the people that are going to die and suffer in China and in Muslim countries and all the rest of it. And they all had to go through persecution, and they all had to stand faithful for the Lord. But the idea that a certain group of people at the end are going to be saved from suffering and persecution, to me makes no sense. I mean, it's what he's allowed for all Christians since the beginning, all the way up to this day and age. Why would it change all of a sudden right before this 7-year period? And everybody gets taken out so that group doesn't have to suffer. To me, it makes no logical sense that there'd be any change for Christians. Christians started out suffering. They've been suffering for 2,000 years. They're going to suffer, in my opinion, right through to the end. But their faith, their walk with God will be kept and persevered. That's just my personal opinion.
And yet, to look forward to the end, to look forward to when it's all over and there is no more pain and there are no more tears. I mean, we should definitely look forward to that. We should look forward to our eternity with Christ and what that's going to entail and all the different aspects of it and what's not going to be present, namely sin and the effects of sin. For sure, those are all great things to look forward to. My problem, as I presented on Monday as well, is, and I'm not saying you, I'm saying I know people, and I'm sure all of you know people who fall into the pre-trib camp where it seems that they're hope and their joy and what they're most excited about, I think that's the words I used in the sermon, what they're most excited about is escaping pain. They're not that excited about Christ. And I'm saying we can be, it's not wrong to be excited about escaping pain and to look forward to not having to deal with suffering anymore. I think that's fine. It's the problem is the priority. Our supreme treasure is Christ himself. That's what we're most looking forward to. And then, of course, when he comes back, that's going to entail no more suffering and no more tears, no more pain. And I'm super excited about that. I'm tired of suffering, and I'm tired of pain, and I'm tired of tears. And yet, I'm not making an assumption.
Because you're saying what I'm feeling in my own heart.
I did not say you. In fact, I specifically said not you. Praise God.
I'm thinking about whether he comes on a good day in my life or a bad day in my life. I'm just looking forward to him coming back.
Praise God.
I'm just going to finish it with this, okay? I'm in the camp. I am praying for a pre-tribulational rapture. My study of the situation tells me that's not going to happen, but I'm praying for it, okay? I think it's important. It's okay for Christians to have hope, but I think the Bible is clear. We have to be prepared for suffering and affliction. We have to be prepared for it, or we're going to fall away, we're going to struggle with it more than we should if we're not prepared for it. Because it's very clear that suffering, pain, persecution, affliction is a common state for Christians in the world. It always has been. I think it's always will be. And so we need to be prepared for it regardless of what we hope about the timing of the rapture. Let's just end it with that.
I think that the most important thing about the pre, post, whatever, I think that we all need to keep our faith.
Yes.
Whenever that time might come, if it's before the tribulation or after the tribulation, we need to be ready.
Yes. Absolutely.
That's the important part.
Right.
All this other is just secondary. It don't matter.
No.
We need to be ready when Jesus calls us.
And we have to be prepared. Our lives have to be prepared and focused on Jesus so we're ready for anything that afflicts us. Okay. And again, the timing means nothing to me. Okay. It's immaterial.
I want to make sure, Linda, that you don't hear me. I'm not calling you out, and I'm trying my best to be careful with how I'm wording. I'm not making assumptions about you, and I specifically said not you. You know, I'm saying I know some people who have shared some things specifically with me where it's not an assumption. It's a known fact, and that person is not you. That person is somebody else. Sure.
Which is not surprising since they're suffering so greatly. Not surprising they'd be hoping for a release from the pain and the suffering. So I'm not surprised by that at all. I would imagine in the most persecuted country, that's probably the most popular belief, praying and hoping that they're taken out of here.
Go to the Bible Gateway and look at standing strong through the storm. Mm-hmm. Read about these people that are actually going through this on a day-to-day basis.
Yep.
We from the United States or even from Panama, we have no idea.
Yep. So it's no surprise they're praying for a release from the suffering. No surprise at all. Next slide. Okay, so one of the main verses used in the pre-tribulational Greek language, persevered, guarded, is not being removed. So I'm not arguing the tribulation anymore. I'm just saying that the verse itself does not talk about being removed. That's the main point here. Okay, next slide. To test those. Okay, so the test is going to be directed against those who dwell on the earth. And this is used 9 times in the Revelation. It speaks of those who are not saved in Jesus. Revelation 17:8 makes the term synonymous with the lost, the unregenerate. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel whose names are not written in the book of the life from the foundation of the world. So the test that's coming, whatever it is for unbelievers, not for the born, reborn, not for the regenerate in Christ. Okay, so we're talking about this test, this trial. It's not for us. Next slide. Okay, Christians are different. When we walk on this earth, our dwelling place is in heaven. Exactly what you said. Ephesians 2:6 tells us that we have been seated in heavenly places with Jesus. We don't dwell on the earth, for we have died and rose in Christ, and our life is hidden with him, from Colossians 3. So when we, exactly what Linda said earlier, when we have been reborn in Christ, we have died with him, we are now God's children, we stand clean before him, we're one of the brothers and sisters of our Lord and Savior, we're not earth dwellers, our minds should be focused heavenward. James, did you have your hand up?
Yeah, the church in Smyrna, where he had a good thing to say, he said, behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. So these Christians are going to be tested.
What's that?
Well, he's saying he's protecting these. I mean,
right.
Other people are going to be tested, but maybe they won't be.
Okay.
Just as they live, not tribulation.
Well, and it's two different people who are being tested. You know, back then, and the one you referenced, it's specifically testing. You know, Christ, God is testing those Christians. Here, it says he's testing the earth dwellers.
Right. This is coming upon the whole world.
And they would escape that test.
Right. Okay. Next slide. Behold, I am coming quickly. Dale, will you hand that out for me? Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Okay, so the expression quickly should be understood as something which is sudden and unexpected, like a thief coming in the night, not necessarily immediate. All right? It says, no one may take... It's an exhortation to depart from the faithful, to not depart from the faithful perseverance... Perseverance as described in Revelations 3:8. But Dale's handing you out something because I thought about this. This is the last thing that Ken Walden talked to me about before he stopped coming two weeks ago. If you remember, he wanted to know what it meant by quickly. Why it's taking so long. And one of the things I told him was, well, there's two ways of looking at this, and they're both right. Okay, in the terms of the final coming of the Lord quickly, and then the terms in each one of our lives. I asked him how old he was. I think he told me 70-something. And I said, we don't know how many more days we have left. Each, on an individual basis, quickly can be anything for us, right? First of all, time is different from God that we're going to look at here than it is for us. But on an individual basis, we don't know what quickly or soon or late means. We don't know how many days any one of us has. Right, it was the last thing I talked to him about, and the Lord's now taken him home within a few weeks of that conversation. So there is the quickly as Christ coming back as a whole, and then there's the quickly as he's coming for each one of us on an individual basis. We really don't know. So Dale handed you out a handout. I hope it's the right one. And I think it's a really good understanding of what 2 Peter means by when he says, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day, okay? Essentially, time is not the same for God. Let's take a look at this. The context of 2 Peter is the Lord will deliver his people. Peter tells the persecuted believers that scoffers will come and mock the idea that the Lord will return. They will say something like, he has been gone a long time, he is not ever coming back. As Christians are persecuted and continue to look for the Lord to deliver them, it does appear as though his timing is delayed. I've heard other Christians say this. Why is it taking so long? Peter reminds believers not to lose heart because God is working on a different timetable from a different perspective. For a human being, if something does not happen in a matter of years, we may miss it. God, however, is not limited to the same constraints of time, because with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Time is simply not an issue with God, because he has an unlimited amount of it. If a person promises to do something, there's a finite amount of time available for him to keep that promise. The elderly father promises his son to buy him a home, there's a limited time available to keep the promise. As the years passes and the father dies before keeping the promise and does not leave the son anything in his will, then the promise is expired. We must not look at the promises of God through the lens of human time. We must remember that because God lives in infinity, he has quite a different perspective than we do of what it means to him when he uses words like quick or slow. If God is working on a plan that will take 10,000 years to unfold, it is no different to him than a plan that took 10 days to unfold. The point of 2 Peter is that no matter how long it takes, God will keep his word. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. He is going to return one day to judge the world and rescue his people. The fact that it has not happened yet is absolutely no indication that it's taking too long or that he will not do it. As people with eternal life, Christians need to adopt an eternal perspective on time. We have all eternity before us to receive the promises of God. We need not fret if it looks like our lives may end before we get everything we've been promised. If the Lord does not come back for another 50,000 years, that is less than 2 months using the literal reckoning of verse 8. If a day is like 1,000 years, and 50,000 years would be 50 days. The main point is that given the amount of time available to God is not a concern, and how God measures time is greatly different than we do. God is not attempting to redefine our words also. Peter does not say that a day is 1,000 years. He says it's like 1,000 years to God. In other words, he's using figurative language to make his point. The point is not that we should interpret the word day as 1,000 years everywhere we find it in Scripture. Rather, the point is that the passing of time has no bearing on God's faithfulness to his promises. He is the same today, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. All right, so I think when we see verses like this, we look at it from a human perspective. And God doesn't look at it that way. All right. We're talking about an infinite creature with a completely different perspective of what quick and slow means. James.
It's hard for us to understand that God does not live in time.
Yeah.
Time is something he created for us. He doesn't have time. He doesn't live in time.
So, this is one of the things I was trying to explain to Ken. I can't remember if I referred to this verse. I think I did when we were talking to him. But I, just so you know, I talked to several people who knew Ken well, and they said he was ready. He was ready to go meet his maker. There's no question about it. So that's a comforting thought. Okay, next slide. I think we just reviewed that. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. Okay, so Brian put together a very good understanding of this. Dale, I'm going to ask you to pass it out. We're probably not going to look at everything today, but I'm going to ask Brian to kind of lead us through the main points, the four main points here. What's that? Is it 11:45? I guess we can. You want to? This might take a while. How long do you figure this will take to go through? Where are we at here? Yeah, we started late. We started 10 minutes late anyway. So we still have another 20 minutes or so. All right, so that no one may take your crown. If you read that without any other understanding, what would you think that meant if someone told you so that no one may take your crown? You're going to be faithful, you're going to hold fast, so no one may take your crown. What would you think that meant?
Eternal security of the believer.
So salvational. Okay, anyone else? All right, Brian has put together some wonderful thoughts in here. Starts out with possible interpretations. Brother?
Sure, I'm just going to kind of read through this handout. So you've all got it, you can look at it. To me, lots of this is my thoughts, and some of this is some research and some other theologians, but these are kind of the four possible interpretations that I have found. One, and these are in no particular order, one, it could be referring to salvation, and thus you can lose your salvation, or your salvation can be seized or stolen, depending on the translation that you're looking at. Number two, it could be referring to authority, position, and power. We certainly see, I'll come back to it, but in Revelation 6:2, the opening of the first seal, we see that the rider on the white horse has a crown on his head, and he's given power and authority, the ability to conquer and to conquer people. And so we know inherently that crowns have power and authority and position associated with them. Number three, it could be referring to heavenly reward that you have earned, but it can be stolen if you're not careful. And number four, it can be referring to potential heavenly reward, which is what I think it's referring to. And I'll unpack some of each one of these, and we'll get to that. So number one, salvation. We don't believe that salvation can be lost, so it can't possibly be referring to that. I think we've covered that fairly thoroughly. If there's anyone that's struggling or not quite understanding the concept of eternal security, please get together with Bob and I. I know there's a few we've met with, debated with a little bit, expounded a little bit on that. We're happy to do that. But in short, just to recap, salvation is not dependent on anything that we do. It's a miracle that God does in us with almost as I prayed this morning, you know, as he gives us a new heart, according to Ezekiel, he gives us a new heart, a new spirit. He transforms our mind. So it's a miracle that he does according to his own choosing, and it's accomplished and maintained by Jesus Christ himself. We don't get to take any credit for our salvation or for the security of it. Jesus Christ maintains our salvation. He, as we studied earlier this morning, he's the one who keeps our salvation or preserves it. Therefore, if we were to say that this means you can lose your salvation, someone can seize your salvation, that would, from our perspective, be contradicting dozens of scriptures, passages, and doctrines that our faith rests on. And so it cannot be talking about losing salvation or having your salvation stolen. The second interpretation in Revelation 6:2, I kind of already covered this one. We also see, we know that kings, we see that historically. We see it in the Old Testament, wear crowns. The high priest would wear a crown. The 24 elders around the throne in Revelation 4 wear crowns and actually lay their crowns down in worship before Christ. In some sense, we grasp that, without having to do lots of explanation here, we grasp that crowns denote authority, position, and power. And so this interpretation is possible, but I don't think this is what it's referring to. I think it's getting at something different. I don't think it's saying your authority, your position, and your power is going to be stolen if you don't hold fast. I'm not. That doesn't quite make total sense. Number three, that was the one that says it's a reward that you've already stored up, but it could be stolen if you're not careful. I don't think this one can be true because Jesus tells us that reward that we've stored up in heaven is safe. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 says, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." We know as Christians we'll be rewarded according to how we've lived our lives, namely for Christ. We store up heavenly reward for our faithfulness, our obedience, our good deeds, and so on. And this reward that we store up cannot be stolen or seized. We can increase it by how we live in this life, namely faithfully, but it cannot be decreased or removed, stolen, or seized. Number four. Lastly, I believe this is the most accurate. This potential reward is what it's referring to. So I'll unpack this a little bit here. First of all, we know that Jesus is speaking to believers. This church is doing incredible things. Jesus has no exhortation for them other than to continue doing what they're already doing with excellence. And so he's speaking to sons and daughters. Second of all, we know that as believers in this life, we kind of already covered this, we store up eternal reward in heaven according to how we function in the faith. And so I don't think this is new to us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, he says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad." That's talking about our reward. And then Jesus tells us in Revelation 22, verse 12, he says, "Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." And so we'll all receive a reward in heaven according to what we have done. All Christians will have a reward waiting. It's not a matter of whether or not we have one. It's how much of a reward, how little of a reward that we'll have. And there's many places in Scripture that refer to, and I'm not going to go into great depths here. If somebody has more questions on this piece of it, you can talk to me afterwards. But there's other places that refer to rewards as crowns, such as the crown of life, the incorruptible crown, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, and the crown of rejoicing. We see these in a variety of different New Testament passages. And ultimately, we see in Revelation 4, as I referenced earlier with the elders before the throne, we see that when we receive these crowns, these rewards, we're not all going to be kind of wandering around in heaven and you've got, well, you know, David's got, you know, 8 crowns on his head and, you know, Travis has only got 3 and, you know, Linda's got, you know, 8 and, you know, Sandy's got 12 and, well, I've got 40. You know, I'm so much better than all of you. You know, I don't think there's going to be that kind of class and hierarchical system where we're walking around with all these crowns. But rather, we see in Revelation 4, we actually, whatever that means, whatever these rewards, these crowns that we get, we actually turn around and give them back to Christ and worship him with those crowns. And so, also listen to this verse. It's similar to this Revelation 3:11 verse that we're talking about here. This verse from 2 John chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "Watch yourselves," similar to hold fast what you have, "so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward." And obviously the implication is we could not have a full reward, could have a less full reward. John is certainly not saying that you've worked really hard for your salvation and you might lose it. He himself is the premier author on eternal security. He would be contradicting himself big time. But rather, and he's also speaking to believers. And so the idea here is that we have the ability to earn reward. I don't think that's new. We earn reward based on how we live for Christ. However, if we were to just say, you know what, I'm not really interested in reward, and I mean, I do want to go to heaven and be with Christ, and I will, I know I will, but I'm just going to spend the rest of my days watching Netflix and kind of doing what I want to do. I'm not going to serve God. I'm not going to attempt to really do anything in the name of building up reward. It's possible then that our reward could be less full. So if we stop pursuing it, I think here's what I wrote. If we stop pursuing it, we relax or slumber, our reward could be less than what it could have been. In John's words, the reward may not be full. So there's this concept that maybe many of you have heard of or experienced personally. If you won't, someone else will. And I know I've been an example of that before where, you know, we can probably all relate to this, where God's really called you to do something, or you feel like he's called you, you feel like he's convicting you, leading you to do something. He wants you to do this thing, and then we say no, or we say, well, I'm not really sure that that's God, or that makes me uncomfortable, or I'm really kind of nervous, and that was the situation for me. I was uncomfortable, and I was nervous, and I really, you know, I wasn't 100% sure it was God. I was, you know, 95% sure God was really wanting me to do that, and I used the 5% to convince myself I didn't need to do it or have to do it, and this was years ago, and so I didn't. I kind of stayed there. I remained silent, and I didn't do what I think he was asking me to do, and somebody else did. Somebody else kind of stepped up and did it. And so we've all seen that. You know, we talked about it even, you know, not that long ago, just an hour ago, how God's purposes are going to be done. And so if he wants, say, David to do this thing and accomplish his purpose, and David says no, well, God's going to use somebody else. God's purpose is going to be done. And so God could say, you know, not God, David could say yes and be obedient and go do it, and he's going to be storing up reward there. Or he could say no, and he's not going to store up reward, and maybe Travis is the guy that God calls on next, and Travis says yes, and he goes and does it, and then Travis is the one that stores up reward, and in a sense, in using this example, in a sense, seizes your reward, David, a reward that could have been yours, but since you weren't obedient and you didn't step forward and do what God had for you, Travis seized that crown in a sense. And so I think that's kind of what it's getting at. And so let's see here. Other examples with this, if you don't, someone else will. I cited a few of them here. Y'all can go back and read these. I didn't cite where all they are, but I think you most of you probably know where these things are. With Esau and Jacob, we see this. We see it with Eli and his sons. We see it with King Saul and with King David, where God not skips over somebody, but God, we can use Eli's sons, for example. You know, his two sons were priests, and they did not do what they were told to do. They didn't do it how they were told to do it. They were actually doing some incredibly wrong, sinful things. You know, we won't go through the whole passage or read through the whole concept. And so God killed them. I mean, God saw to it that they were removed from this position, and he rose up Samuel to take his place, someone that would actually do it faithfully. We see the same with King Saul and with King David. King Saul wasn't leading in the way that God was desiring. He raises up King David to take his place, who was a man after God's own heart. We see it real overtly with Esther and Mordecai. And in fact, I referenced this in a sermon not that long ago, where Mordecai says, this is right after the plan is hatched, where the Jews are all going to be killed. The king has signed an order where all the Jews can be killed tomorrow. And Mordecai says to Esther, he's exhorting her to go to the king and plead and to make sure this doesn't happen. And Esther says, you know, I can't do that. It's against the law for me to go into the presence of the king unsolicited without him calling me. And then Mordecai says, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. And then he goes on to say, but here's what your future will look like. And so he's saying, if you won't do it, God will find someone else to do it. God is going to deliver his Jews. He's not going to let them all be wiped off the face of the earth right now because of this decree that's been signed. He's going to deliver them. So if you won't do it, someone else will. And it's a real overt example of this concept that we've probably all experienced.
Go ahead. I like what Esther said after that. She said, if I die, I die.
Yeah. Yeah. If I die, I die. Absolutely. Following what she believed God wanted her to do, even if it meant her death. I mean, she's such a good example. And so this last part, I think we've mentioned this. God will accomplish all of his will and all of his purposes. If we don't obediently participate in a way that naturally, as a byproduct, creates heavenly reward and treasure, God will use someone else, and thus they'll get the reward that could have been ours. It's not, I don't believe, an image of a thief breaking into heaven somehow, getting past God, and stealing our reward that Jesus says is incorruptible, and where thieves are not actually breaking in and stealing our reward. So I don't think that's the image here. It's rather another believer. It's someone else that God is using, seizing an opportunity, namely an opportunity that we may have had, or did have, to be faithful unto reward. Similar, just kind of concluding here, these last couple of paragraphs, it's similar to what I preached, if I think all of you were here on Sunday, or on Monday, rather. It's similar to what I preached from 2 Corinthians, verse 4:17, says, this light momentary affliction, this suffering, is preparing or producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And as we taught through this and unpacked it, what we saw is that this eternal glory, this eternal weight of glory, isn't being produced by osmosis for all Christians who experience suffering. For example, let's say you have a really poor attitude, really poor perspective, you're actually running away from God. You could say Jonah, for example, experienced suffering in the belly of a fish while he was disobediently running away from God. And I don't think this passage teaches that the suffering he experienced, and this is just an arbitrary example, in the belly of the fish was producing for him an eternal weight of glory. He was in disobedience. But rather, the suffering that produces an eternal weight of glory is the suffering that we experience in obedience to Christ as we follow him, as we seek to partner with him and obey him and glorify him in the suffering that we're experiencing. We're saying, not my will done, but your will be done, not mine. And we're saying, it's not saying that I really enjoy suffering. I'm saying I don't like this suffering at all. I mean, this pain is terrible. I don't like it. And yet, I think this is what you want me to do. I will do it. I will follow you. And so that's the kind of suffering that is building up and producing this eternal glory from 2 Corinthians 4:17. And so it seems that it's possible to suffer in a way that we generate a reward, namely in this passage, glory. And it's possible to suffer in a way that we don't generate any reward at all. And so I think that's what this is talking about. I think there's a way we can participate in the light in life, faithfully or not, in the Christian life, in a way that stores up reward and in a way that does not store up reward. And so I don't think it's about salvation. I don't think it's about having reward stolen. I think it's about how we're functioning in the faith. Are we among believers who are going to go to heaven and have almost no reward? Or are we among those who are going to have incredible reward waiting for us? And so I think this verse, final paragraph on the handout, I think this verse is an exhortation for those walking with Christ in faithful obedience, namely those at Philadelphia, that's exactly what they were doing, to continue doing so. Keep doing it. Continue holding fast. Continue to walk closely with me, I think is what Jesus is saying. Continue to fight sin, pursue holiness, pursue me, obey me to the best of your ability, and you will store up unimaginable reward in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And so I think that's a very long-winded explanation, but I think it can get rather confusing when we start talking about crowns and having them seized. There's different directions we can go, and I want to make sure we don't go in a direction that could be dangerous to us or deceiving to us. Because obviously, Bob and I believe very strongly that we do have eternal security. We do believe that we can rest and experience peace and trust the Lord in that. And so I don't think this is an exhortation to the Christians in Philadelphia to really, you know, watch it. You don't have any security, and somebody might steal your salvation. I don't think that's what he's saying. And I don't think it's talking about our reward being stolen. That would contradict the word. And so part of me, I spent too long on this, both writing it and explaining it just now. But part of me wanted you to see these were kind of my raw thoughts as I was studying through and looking up Greek words and going through. I wanted you to see kind of the process that I went through to figure out what this may mean and how here's different way things it could mean. Here's what it most likely means, because I think that's an important process for each one of us. When we see things like this, let's kind of note, here's all the things that it could mean, and now let me start ruling things out based on other passages and other scripture verses.
It's verses like this that I've had more discussions with Christians about than any other kinds of verses. There's probably hundreds of small verses like this where people are saying, well, what exactly does that mean? All right? You can make a lot out of this verse. It's not clear. Then you have verses that say, no one will snatch you out of my hand. I can't get any clearer than that. You understand what I'm saying? But people will take these verses that could have multiple meanings, and they'll use it to contradict clear verses in the Bible. It's wrong hermeneutics. It's bad biblical interpretation. Okay? There are many, many clear, solid, plain verses that have no symbolism in them, talking about our eternal security, and yet you have hundreds of other small ones like this. The people, well, there you go. You can lose your salvation. Well, wait a second. That doesn't say anything about salvation. It's talking about a crown. We don't know what that is. And so they take these nebulous verses that they can make different interpretations out of them, and they try to contradict these other clear verses, and you end up with nonsense because the Bible is not a Bible of contradiction. So where you have all these clear verses about our eternal security, it's just bad interpretation, and it leaves you with a mess to try and take verses like this to defeat those verses. Yes?
I find it very strange that, just like David said, he said, you asked him, just right off the top of your head, what do you think that's about salvation?
Yeah.
I know it's not, but it's the first thing that...
That's the first thing that would pop into your mind.
It's because we've been...
Yeah, you're right.
Indoctrinated.
Absolutely. That's right. And most Christians, when they read this, that's exactly right. Exactly.
When you see your crown, that's
right.
Not talking about salvation.
No.
And see, that's what popped into my mind right away, that it was talking about salvation.
Right.
The crown is the things that we've done and we're going to be rewarded for.
And it pops into the mind of every Christian unless you can put all the Bible together, okay, verses like this will throw off your basic fundamental beliefs. You've got to be very careful. Yes.
Fear that is a human nature part of us, and from that's what our faith is telling us to be strong in it. No, scripture's telling us.
Good.
And this is why Bible study is so important.
Exactly.
Thank you.
Yeah. You're welcome. All right. Well, we're yes, Linda.
You know, I like that you put in the five crowns here, but you kind of passed over them because just in the previous paragraph, he talks about endure patiently, and then he says, I'm coming quickly. And two of those crowns, the crown of life is to endure testing, and the crown of righteousness is longing for Jesus to come back. So that's like two of those crowns possibly in that one little section to the church.
Okay. Any other thoughts? We're going to end it here. Any other final thoughts?
I think this church is storing up quite a few crowns.
Yeah.
The Church of Philadelphia.
Yeah. The main thing about this, what we started, if you remember the first 4 or 5 weeks, I kept pushing on proper biblical interpretation. All right. That's why it's so important, because you can really get messed up. And people who, you know, make an entire theology of from one small verse can really get messed up with the entire message of our Lord. Okay.
Well, I got an example here I want to share because it's so ludicrous. Bob and I know somebody years ago that shared with us how bragged to us about how many crowns they had and how wealthy they were going to be in heaven compared to us. And one, it's ludicrous. Number two, it's such a wrong perspective. The idea that we're going to have different, heights of crowns balancing on our head for all eternity, walking around like this so we can show off to everybody how great we are and how awesome we are and were. And, that just doesn't not accord with what our eternal future is going to look like. And it certainly doesn't accord with humility and Christ-like behavior and all that.
Where's your humility when you start thinking like that? Yeah.
It's funny, we were talking in the ladies' Bible study a week or two ago about our lights shining brighter than one another. Like somebody's going to shine like a 40-watt light bulb, somebody's going to shine like a 100-watt light bulb. And then there'd be all kinds of jealousy. Maybe the 3 40-watt light bulbs could get together and outshine the 100-watt light bulb.
Oh, yeah. Light. Comparisons, jealousy, all that stuff.
It's conversations like this which explain why we need a Savior so badly. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Who would be the greatest in heaven?
Who's going to be the greatest in heaven? Can I sit on the right side or the left side?
Right. It's probably from comments like that. And, we're not recorded everything of all the conversations he ever had with his disciples, but I can imagine it's probably from conversations like that that he heard that before he died, he got on his knees and washed their feet. You want to be great? Do what I do. Okay. Any other comments? Oh, wonderful. Thank you all. Can we have someone who's going to volunteer to close us in prayer? Anyone available? Brother? Thank you.
Lord God, we are so grateful to meet here, to be able to study your word in such a way that we can learn the depths of what you're telling us, and we can put it in our heart and our mind so that we're going to get. And Lord, I thank you that the truth of your scripture is something that can't be taken away from us. It's what we need to know how to suffer, how to go through the rest of this life, Lord, and to know what's to come. So we thank you for your Lord. We thank you for your great blessings to us. Thank you for Bob and Brian and your preparation to share with us. And I thank you for everyone who's made the effort to be here, Lord, and study and know more. That we just pray that you watch over us, that you'll keep us all close to you, that our lives show how much you mean to us and how much you love us, and that we love you. Help us to love each other and to show that through our lives and through our actions. We thank you for this day and all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.